The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Tonight's lesson is probably going to be amongst the most controversial that I've ever done, because it's going to make us take a good look at ourselves and our objectives. The Bible says that we should examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. And by that, I would assume it means that we are practicing and functioning within the framework of the faith, and what we do and what our goals are consistent with what the Bible teaches is our faith. So if you're going to examine yourself, you would examine both yourself, that you are as an individual functioning in the faith, and that your church is functioning within the framework of what the Bible teaches is the purpose of the church. And that's why I've titled the message tonight, Properly Defining the Objective.
Okay.
We're on Ephesians chapter 4. We're on the first 16 verses. You know that we've already taught verses 1 through 6, but we're going to incorporate 1 through 6 into tonight's lesson. We're going to go all the way to 16. I believe that I'm even perhaps going to read all the way to 24, and here's why. You know that we teach verse by verse, but to teach verse by verse, sometimes what happens is if you do that first, you get so many details, it's hard to get the overall view because you've got so many details. What I want to do is take the whole thing in mass, get the overall general picture first, and then go back verse by verse and take it apart and analyze it verse by verse. But I want to take the first 16 verses, or even 24, read it, listen to it, okay, and then understand it. Then we'll say, okay, this is what Paul is telling us. This is the general picture that Paul's telling us. And then we'll start taking it apart. Now let me just go. Now I need to do an introduction. It's got a long introduction. It's got a page and a half of introduction, but the introduction is part of it. So I'm going to go right into it, if I may. I'm going to do the introduction, then I'll do a prayer, then we'll go into the material. Is that okay? Title of the message, Properly Defining the Objective. Scripture verses, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Introduction. In the first three chapters of this epistle, Paul has set out to reveal to the Ephesians God's predetermined plan to save certain ones of His people and adopt them into His eternal family. In the first three chapters of this epistle, Paul has set out to reveal to the Ephesians God's predetermined plan to save certain ones of His people and adopt them into His eternal family. He has made it clear that this was a detailed plan involving specific individuals, all known by name, whom God had sovereignly selected from eternity past. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. He went on to explain how God chose to do this by having His own Son pay the price of death for their sins, thus accomplishing their redemption from the condemnation of sin that hung on everyone. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He then applied this redemption through the gift of saving faith, sovereignly bestowed to His chosen ones, so that they would forever understand that their salvation was entirely a gift of God, and not in any way, shape, or form from their own actions or works, so that they would have nothing whatsoever to boast about in their salvation process, but rather would be forever and eternally grateful to God alone for it. He sovereignly and intentionally did it this way so as to eternally and forever eliminate the source of any pride or haughtiness among His chosen family. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. In the remainder of chapter 2, Paul goes on to tell them that, as Gentiles, they were formerly far away from God and totally without hope. That is, without hope of salvation. But now, by the blood of Christ, they have been brought near to God and adopted into His own personal household with all the benefits and protections that affords. Chapter 2, verse 19. In chapter 3, he continues to reveal the details of the eternal kingdom administration that is to be headed up by Christ, and tells us that we will be assigned specific functions in the administration of that eternal kingdom. Now, beginning in chapter 4, Paul is making the transition from the grand view of God's eternal predestined plan to a practical viewpoint of just what he sees as the logical and purposeful outcome of those grand revelations. In other words, what does this all mean, and what do we do about it? Exactly how are we expected to respond to these glorious revelations, and then what is the outcome if we do respond accordingly? Surely the Scriptures have a main purpose for revealing all this marvelous information. It isn't just for the sake of knowledge alone. It has to be intended to do something, doesn't it? Revelations of this magnitude surely have many facets and components, and they involve many different aspects in their accomplishment. But is there a main central theme toward which the whole revelation is leading? If so, what is that main theme that all the various components are coming together to achieve? You get what I'm asking? I'm saying, what's the whole point? What's the main theme of Paul's teaching in these first three chapters? Marvelous grand revelations. Wonderful to hear. Now that we've heard them, what is the point? If we miss the point, then they haven't accomplished anything, have they? Let me make an example for you, okay? Let's say we assemble a team of master craftsmen, the best in the world at what they do, the best bricklayers, the best concrete slab finishers, the best painters and roofers and drywallers, the best craftsmen in the whole world, okay? We assemble that team, and we tell them to build us a structure using their various skills. What will they produce if we don't also give them a precise, detailed plan of what it is we want them to build? Suppose we just left it up to each one to decide for himself what he personally thought should be built. I mean, here's a great argument. These are the best in the world at their positions. Surely we don't have to tell them what to do. Can't they just all get together and build this wonderful building together? Why do we need to tell them what to do? But the truth is, we know that doesn't work, does it? If we did this, what would we get?
Chaos.
Chaos is what we'd get. You're absolutely right. In this respect, a spiritual house is absolutely no different than a physical house. Unless we are all working from a common blueprint or master plan, we will not produce anything useful. Regardless of how skillful we may be or how hard we work at our particular task. So, can we safely conclude from this example that neither skill nor diligence in and of themselves are of any use without a common purpose to which to apply them? In other words, good intentions and hard work are useless unless we have a common truth or goal to which to apply them. Get the point? The greatest, most skillful workmen in the world can't do anything unless they have a common goal to which they're working. Is that true? That is true, isn't it? Can you take that and project that into the church? Will the church accomplish God's plan if we all have a different idea of what God's plan is?
That's the same with the gifts. We each come with a God-given gift. But if we don't have a master plan to utilize those gifts...
There you go. And you're getting right at the central point of my teaching tonight. You're absolutely right. So if we don't agree on what our goal and plan is, we are going to be very, very ineffective. If there are various spiritual gifts given by the Spirit, then what is the primary reason for them? And how are we to use them to accomplish that specific predetermined goal? Another question, how do we keep from getting sidetracked on the many various details and keep our primary efforts focused on the main objective? How do we do that? The answer is that we must first thoroughly and mutually agree on just what the primary objective is and not have differing ideas of what we're supposed to be accomplishing with our specific gifts. Jesus said that a house divided against itself would fail. He said this, of course, about Satan, but the principle is universal, isn't it? Even a powerful army with differing objectives will often be defeated by an opposing weaker army that is united under a common purpose. Let me make some examples now. Let me go back to some time in history that's actually before, even before my time and definitely before your guys' time, but you're going to know about it. In World War II, following the attack on Pearl Harbor, there were many different jobs to do and functions to perform by our army. But the primary objective of all was to win. We were under attack and were fighting for our freedom and our lives. We had a common goal, to kill the enemy any way we could, or they would kill us. They've already demonstrated that. Because our country was united in its purpose, it was powerful and effective in its efforts, and it was successful in its goal to win. In fact, even the liberal news media and the movie industries were on board, and all the newspaper articles and the movies depicted our men as heroes and patriots, and our cause as just and honorable, and the enemy as brutal and devious and dangerous and determined. We were one country, one nation, indivisible, and we were victorious in our efforts. Now, contrast this with something that's, again, a little bit early in your lives, but I was in the midst of it, and so was my brother Tom. Let's contrast this with the war in Vietnam. Now, we could use Korea, but that's enough beyond my time as well that I don't remember it. Let's go to a time that I was right in the middle of. Let's contrast this with the war in Vietnam. We were the same nation that we were in World War II. We were immensely more powerful than we were in World War II, and yet we were unsuccessful at achieving anything useful. And finally, we were even chased out of town by a tiny little country. How in the world did this happen? What was the difference between these two conflicts? The answer can be summed up in a single sentence, and that's this. In World War II, we were one people with one objective. But in Vietnam, we had no common goal and no defined objective. How do you achieve completion of a goal if you don't know what the goal is in the first place? This was our dilemma. And the most powerful nation on earth was defeated by a nobody because we were divided and indecisive in our primary objective. I want to make it clear that it wasn't that our troops couldn't do what we asked them to do, but rather, we couldn't, as a nation, decide what it was we wanted them to do, or even why they were there in the first place. Every conflict we've been involved in since World War II has been this way. We have never again had a consensus of goal and purpose. And as a result, we have been mostly ineffective. To our shame, we are consistently our own worst enemy. Our news reports and movie industries depict us as the oppressor and tyrant and our enemy, no matter how brutal or dangerous, as the poor victim. Small wonder we have accomplished so very little in our recent efforts and are so vehemently hated by the rest of the world. I've said this now to lay the groundwork for tonight's lesson. That's the end of the introduction, and it's a bleak picture. But what have I done? I've painted a picture of what happens when you're united under a purpose, and I've painted a picture that we can look at historically, can't we? And say, what happens when a people and a nation is united? What happens when a people and a nation is divided and fragmented? What happens when you don't have a common goal and a purpose? So, back to the title of tonight's lesson, defining the objective. Now, I want to make it clear from the beginning, and it's going to come clear anyway, that surely evangelical Christianity today has what it feels is the main purpose of the church. Because we're going to move this from secular human into the church. We're going to move the principles now into spiritual principles. If I were to ask If I were to go to any church, we can go to any evangelical church we want, stand outside and ask the people as they go in, what's the main purpose of the church? I believe that I know. Now, the words would be a little different, but the idea would be the same. I believe, from reading everything that I read, from listening to all the literature come out, I believe that we would get words to the effect that, well, the purpose of the church is to, what would you say? To evangelize.
Baptize.
To save souls, to evangelize. Isn't that what you think most people would say? That's the purpose of the church. That's interesting, and that's a good thing to do. But is it fair game to examine from time to time if your objective is genuinely the proper biblical objective? Let's do that. Because if that's the purpose, and we go to the Word's going to confirm it, isn't it? But if the Word says something else, then maybe we need to examine our primary objective. So let's examine and make sure that we, as evangelicals, have got the right primary goal. In the first 16 verses of this chapter of Paul's teaching, he lays out what he himself perceives to be the primary objective of the grand revelations he's just presented. He describes what he perceives to be the main purpose that follows these revelations, and he sums it up in just a few sentences. Of course, there are an infinite number of diverse details involved in the implementation of the grand objective, but it is essential to know and agree on the singular primary goal of that objective, or everyone will be working in different directions, and no matter how much work or effort is expended, it won't be getting us any closer to our real intended goal. Let me just make an example here, a comment here. This is one of Satan's most effective tactics. Get your enemy disoriented and confused as to why he's fighting and exactly what he's trying to accomplish. Obscure the goal and blur the objective. Get them all working in different directions and seeking different results. If he can do this, then he will pretty much keep his enemy, the church, neutralized and ineffective. And I'm sad to say it's working very well for him. Make no mistake about it. Satan is not above using a distorted view of evangelism to distract the church from its primary objective of Christ-likeness through mortification of sin and obedience to the Word of God. It isn't evangelistic fervor that makes man acceptable to God. It is repentance and faith demonstrated by his people living in obedience to his commands, John 14, verses 15, 23, 24. And it is this manifest, transformed life of his people that brings glory to God, both on the earth and in the heavens, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So now, in an effort to ascertain for sure and certain just what the Apostle Paul believes is the main point of all these revelations that he's just declared, let's read the verses with a mindset to understand what's being taught here in these verses. Now, I'm going to read these verses. Now, here's what I want. I want you to listen to me. And I want you to not get lost in the little verses. I want you to think critically and just try to come away from this with the main theme of what he's saying. Paul speaks in lofty, beautiful words. And it's so easy to get lost in the lofty words and miss the point. I don't want you to get lost in the lofty words. I want you to think about the meaning of these words and not get lost in their beauty or their poetry or their symmetry. I want you to say, I want to understand what Paul is saying in these 16 to 24 verses. Okay? So when you come away, I want you to be thinking the whole time, okay, what's Paul saying? Now, there's something I'm going to do. I'm going to skip three verses. And it's because Paul takes and puts a little parenthesis in here And he uses this little parenthesis as a explainer. What happens is this is such a controversial piece, these two little sentences, that it completely captures your thoughts. So I'm going to skip verses 8 and 9. And I'm not going to leave them. I'm going to come back to them. But so that they don't damage the thought, I'm just going to kind of slide them aside. And we're not going to edit the Word of God. We're going to keep it. But I'm going to jump over those for now because they capture your mind and they, what happens is you get lost in those and you're not able to proceed. So I'm going to read now. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read to 16, maybe to 24. I'll decide when I get there. Are you ready? Okay. I'm going to pray now. Lord God, we come before you tonight to examine your Word. We come before you tonight to examine ourselves, to examine our objectives. Lord, it was you who told us in your Scripture to examine ourselves, not to go off on a tangent. So I pray tonight, Lord, as we read these Scriptures, that you will give us the mind to understand. I pray that you will give me the right words, that you will put your hand on my mouth and not let me say anything that shouldn't be said, but that you'll give me the word and utterance and boldness to say things that do need to be said. That we will be, like Paul said, he prays that he would be strong and courageous to say the things that are true, whether they are popular or whether they're not. If they're true, we want the truth. We don't want popularity. We want the truth of your Scriptures. We don't want our efforts to be fragmented. We want to know what you have to say. So speak to us tonight, Lord our God. Give us clarity of mind. Speak to us in your Scriptures so that Jesus Christ our Savior is glorified by all that we say and we do and we teach. In His name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Paul, starting out with therefore, after all the revelations that he's given. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And starting it now at 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Are you listening to what he's saying?
Mm-hmm.
As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body or the building up of itself in love. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, that is, behave, no longer just as the Gentiles also behave in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, I have just read the first 24 verses. These are the 24 verses that Paul has used to sum up the point of the first three chapters. So if we were to analyze the main theme of what Paul has just told us in these 24 verses, what generally, now there's any number of words that we might use, but has Paul just told us to go out and evangelize? Or has he told us to live in a manner that's worthy of Christ? Which of the two has he just told us? I'm not going to tell you. You tell me. What did he just read in 24 verses? Was there a word in there about going out and winning the cities for Christianity? Or was everything there about the knowledge of God, to the likeness of Christ, to putting off the old man and living a new way, a new self? Is that what Paul concludes after these marvelous revelations? And if so, is that the objective of the church? Is that a fair question? Isn't that something that we ought to ask ourselves?
Yeah, we go off on a tangent on verse 12 where it says, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. We turn that into a numerical growth.
And we're going to touch on that. We're going to hit right onto it. You're absolutely right. That's exactly right, Tom. From these verses, is it possible to come to a clear and unmistakable conclusion as to what is the main theme of what Paul is saying? Can we come to a general... I mean, do we have to hypothesize, or is it crystal clear what Paul means by these? Now, of course, he doesn't lay out every minute detail involved in the implementation, but is the major goal clear? If so, what is the major goal, according to Paul? What would you guys say? So it's not all just me. What would you say is the major goal? Pardon?
Maturity.
Yes, maturity.
It's funny, too, because the emphasis is on the individual. The rest comes automatic.
Christ-likeness,
right.
Knowledge of God, putting off the old man, living in a manner that's worthy of God. Is that or is that not what Paul just got through teaching us? It is it not? Is there a specific verse or verses that clearly answer this question? If so, what verses and what do they say? Does Paul make it absolutely clear? Or is it vague and subjective? The answer is that what Paul teaches right here is in no way ambiguous or nebulous or indecisive or interpretive. He is absolutely clear, precise, specific, and detailed in his conclusion that the intended outcome of the revelations he's presented is for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 12, but certainly not in numbers, but rather in what? I'm going to give you four things from his word that he's talking about building up. One, in the unity of the faith. What is the unity of the faith? It is that we believe the same thing about the faith.
Amen.
It doesn't mean that we all like the same color. It's that we agree that this faith teaches us one thing. And if when we all agree on what that the faith teaches us that same thing, that unifies us, does it not? It is agreement on the faith that unifies. It isn't a unity apart from the faith. It is the unity that agreeing on what the faith means brings us into. Do you get the difference, the distinction? When you agree that this is what the faith teaches, that's the unity of the faith. We agreed that this is what Jesus is teaching us. And when we do, there is no divisions among us because we all agree that this is the teachings of the Lord. The unity of the faith is when we all agree on what the faith teaches.
Which is Jesus Christ.
Yes, His death, His resurrection,
okay.
Repentance, faith, justification by faith apart
right.
from works.
Okay, so
when we agree on the tenets of what the faith means, we have the unity of the faith because the unity means we agree on what the faith teaches. What is our faith? You and I agree that we are saved entirely by the death of Christ on the cross. We are unified in that faith in Him. Is that true?
Yes.
That is our unity in the faith. We share the same belief. We are unified by the fact that we both believe the very same thing. That makes us unified. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
Because we both completely perceive, understand, agree on
live that faith.
Exactly right. Exactly. Because we both hold that dear and agree that that is what we believe. That is the unity of our faith.
I feel more comfortable saying live that faith. Live that life.
Live it is fine. Very good.
Christ.
Okay, good. We've got that. A, number one, the unity of the faith. What is the building up of the body of Christ? One, it is the unity of the faith.
Yeah.
Two, it is in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, does he mean that we just know that who God is? He means a lot more than that, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
He means that we know everything about who he is and what he is and how he thinks and believes and feels. Mm-hmm. In the knowledge of God, the deep, profound knowledge and understanding and relational knowledge of God in our lives. Third, to a spiritually mature man or woman. That we're not children and childlike, that we learn and start to live in a manner that's consistent with the things that we believe. Our faith and the unity of our faith, the knowledge of God and the depths of God and who He is and His character and what pleases Him, then matures us to the point that, point number four, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ, we actually start talking and living and behaving like Him. Paul said, all of this revelation is to make you start living, acting, thinking, and behaving like Jesus. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:29? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. Perfectly consistent with this verse. Verse 13 of chapter 4 in Ephesians and Romans 8:29, both conforming humanity to be like Christ so that Christ would have a suitable helpmate for eternity. You get the idea. What is the purpose of the church? To make a suitable mate for Jesus Christ. Am I making this up, saints?
We've fallen short. Not we, but I'm
yes,
the church.
Evangelical.
Of the main pillar we fall.
Yes, have we gone off
on a tangent?
On a tangent. Yeah. It's not that we're doing something evil. We've gone off on a tangent and we've missed it. That's like in World War II. If this was an example I was going to make. If after Pearl Harbor, somebody said, we need to make guns because we have to fight. And everybody all went into the factories and started making guns, and nobody did anything but make guns. Well, we do need guns. If you don't have guns, you're going to lose, aren't you? But if that's all we do, they're going to land on our beaches and take us, and we're going to have storehouses full of guns.
For the guns, right?
Exactly. Yes, you have to have guns, but you got to do more than that. If you get lost on that, you'll lose the war. You'll have a storehouse full of guns, but you'll lose the war. It doesn't do any good. Making guns is necessary. You got to do it, but that's only a little piece. Don't think that that's what the war is about. You need ships and planes and all kinds of things as well as guns. We need to, certainly, we need to evangelize. But is that Paul's teaching of the focus of the church? I'm just asking, saints. I'm asking, are we off on a tangent and missing the main goal? Has Satan got us tricked into thinking that the purpose is to evangelize when maybe the purpose is to bring the saints to a Christ likeness, to make them presentable to Jesus so that the final goal is that Jesus gets his bride that he's been waiting for? And if we're off evangelizing the lost who don't care, then Satan's just sitting there smiling as can be, because here's the deal. You and I already know that the names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I don't care how hard we try. We are not going to save the unelect. Not one of them. And if we spend our whole effort trying to convince the unelect by every scheme and program, and we don't even bother trying to bring the saints to maturity to make them presentable to Christ, then Satan's sitting back with a smile saying, look at there, I got them working their little behinds off, and they're not getting anything done. They're building storehouses full of rifles, and they're not even defending their beaches. I'm going to come land on the West Coast, and while they're off making guns in their warehouses.
You don't need to go too far. You go every mile, you find 3-4 churches right next to each other. We have a bunch of churches, but the people who are in there are nowhere near close to becoming the bride of Christ.
Amen, my brother. Amen, my brother. And is the focus of those churches trying to make them like Christ?
No.
Or is it trying to get more people to come into their churches?
Just trying to get the membership up.
Now, am I wrong? Am I off on a tangent, or is this the truth? This is the truth, is it not? This is the honest goodness truth, and I want this on our website. I want people to hear this, as many as will listen. Because evangelical Christianity needs to step back and say, wait a minute, what are we doing? What are we doing? Okay, we've gone. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a spiritually mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. Paul said, you guys need to be transformed. Removing sin, removing love of the world, making yourself like Jesus so that you're enough like Him that you can be presented to Him as a bride. These four characteristics are Paul's definition of what it means to build up the body of Christ. Does any of these sound like seeker-friendly, filling them full of unbelievers? Is that what it sounds like? Not to me. Not to me. From these four things, what would we say is the central theme of the revelations of God? Again, to bring His chosen into Christ's likeness. Would you agree? That's not me. That's the Bible. That's Paul, the apostle, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, assessing what the purpose of the first three chapters he's revealed should do and accomplish in the saints.
And it doesn't end at the point of salvation.
And it only begins at the point of salvation. Precisely. How many of these characteristics that Paul has described here pertain to holiness and godliness of the saints? And how many to apply to evangelizing the cities? If we carefully analyze these goals, do we come to the conclusion that they are, now not exclusively, but predominantly, referring to something involving the lifestyles of the believing saints or involving outreach into the unbelieving community? What is the call here? It's a holy life, is not. Now, I'm going to have to finish this up because there's already people who are going to listen to this and say, this guy's against evangelism. I can hear it now. I hope I can redeem myself. But nevertheless, whether I do or I don't, it doesn't matter. We're going to look at the truth here, even if it's uncomfortable to look at the truth. When Paul says in verse 13, until we all attain, that's what before he says to the measure of the fullness of Christ, before, when he says, until we all attain, is he referring to the whole city of Ephesus? Or specifically to the believing saints in the church in Ephesus? Would we say this is an outreach letter? Or would we almost say that this is an inreach letter? Is this a call to win the city of Ephesus? Or is this a call to the saints in Ephesus to a lifestyle of godliness as a testimony to the city of Ephesus? Fair question. Let me make some examples now to emphasize my point. We know that the Old Testament is written for instruction, for types, to teach us. In Exodus chapter 20, God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai and gives him something to take back to the people waiting down below. Remember that? How long was he up there? 40 days and 40 nights. What was it that God gave Moses to give to his chosen people up there on top of that mountain? If that happened today, what would evangelical Christianity think Moses was going to come down with? Is it fair to say that we would expect him to come down with the latest plan for empowering kingdom growth? We would expect him to come down with the latest scheme to take our cities for Jesus, wouldn't we? That is exactly what we'd expect him to come down the mountain with. The latest program to win our cities all for Jesus. That's Moses, give us the plan. What did Moses come down with? Was it a detailed plan for winning the inhabitants of Canaan over to Yahweh? A strategic plan from God as to just exactly how to be most effective for the specific cultures and thus win more of these pagan nations to God? Is that what it was? Surely that must have been what he gave Moses, right? I mean, after all, the Jews were his chosen people, so their main purpose must have been to win all the other nations over to God. Isn't that what God called them out of Egypt to do? To win all those pagan nations of Canaan? Isn't that what he called them to do? Is that what he called them to do?
No.
Not hardly, is it?
To kill them.
Not...
Different form of evangelism.
Do I dare teach this? You bet your life I do. As if we can't teach the Bible, then saints, what can we teach? If we can't take the Bible and open it and examine what it teaches, then what are we? Where have we fallen to?
The worst example of evangelism in all of New Testament is Jesus himself.
Shake the dust off your feet, he says. All right, let's examine. Let's just examine and see what the priorities were. We know that the Old Testament is a type, a prefigure. In Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul tells us that what is written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction and serve as types and examples for us now. So what can we learn from the Old Testament types and examples? Let's examine. Let's just examine the main theme of God's calling out of a people for himself, okay? Let's examine and see what it teaches us. What is the example? First, who did the choosing? Did the Jews choose God? Or did God sovereignly choose the Jews? Which one was it? Amos 3:2. Let me read God's word through Amos. God says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, quote from God. Then he went on to say, therefore, I'll punish you for your iniquities. God said, you only have I chosen. You mean he didn't choose the Hivites and the Jebusites and the... Well, now, is that fair? Does God have the authority to pick who he wants? Doesn't he have to answer to our justice and our perception of fairness?
Society would think so today.
Yes. In fact, that lady I told you on the television who said, if there's a God, he sure got some explaining to do.
Yeah.
Exactly. To her, I guess.
He will.
Yeah.
He will, right?
Exactly right. Yes, he will. Exactly right. And she's going to say, oh, I see.
Oh, my.
Yeah, exactly.
Right
now. Now I see. Yeah, right. Exactly. Who did the choosing? According to God, he did the choosing. Next question. Were the Jews eager to go themselves once God chose them? Or did God have to literally drive them out of Egypt by force? Come on, get us out of Egypt. What does it say? Exodus 11. God speaking to Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.
Mm. Wow.
How did the Jews go? You could almost say kicking and screaming. You could almost say kicking and screaming. The only reason they left is because Pharaoh was chasing them with an army to kill them. And God opens a way through the Red Sea for them to escape with Pharaoh hot on their heels to kill them. And that's their glorious exodus from Egypt. Being chased at the threat of their lives by Pharaoh.
And they're off just a few months. Are there enough graves in Egypt that we have to come
when
out?
When they got there in a matter of days or weeks, they said, oh, maybe if we talk nice, they'll take us back. Because look at all the nice food we had in the places, and it's hot out here in the desert. And maybe we can go back if we talk real nice and apologize. And God had to chastise them for that attitude.
Kind of reminds me of our behavior as Christians sometimes.
Does it ever? Does it ever? Yeah. Does this hit home or what? Third question. Why did God call the Jews out of Egypt in the first place? Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting to the whys and the wherefores. Why did God call the Jews out of Egypt? Did he do it because he felt sorry for them? No, let's not say that he did, but go ahead, ask the question.
He had heard their cries, right? And it says somewhere when...
All of that he had, they had been, but they didn't cry to get out of Egypt. They cried to stop the oppression, not to leave Egypt. They cried out for Pharaoh to be nice to them there in Egypt. And yes, they had cried out to God, but God tells us why he did it. He said, I heard your cries, but I had another reason why I called you out. And he don't leave it to guesswork. Let's read what he says. Why did God call the Jews out of Egypt? We don't have to guess. He tells us with his own words. Let's read. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Not because I feel sorry for them, not because I've heard their cries and I have compassion. Let them go so that they can worship me. God had a reason for calling them out. Yes, he heard their cry. Yes, he felt compassion. What was his motivator? He didn't say either of those were his motivator to call them out. He said, I called them out to worship me, because there ain't nobody on this planet who's doing it, and I created this universe to be worshiped, and I'm going to have worshipers. Moses' conclusion as to the result of the calling of God to the Israelites. Moses charges the Israelites just before their entrance into the promised land. This is what he says. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. What? You mean not if you evangelize the Canaanite nations? No, if you obey the Lord your God. So is the necessity for the Jews to win those other pagan nations was the necessity for the Jews to learn God's desires and do them. What was the purpose of God's calling, and what was their primary goal, saints? What if you and I were living there right now and Moses said, gentlemen, ladies, gentlemen, what is our primary goal now that God has called us all? What would it be? To obey the Lord our God. Is that true or not true?
Well, it's obviously what he was trying to convey to the Jewish people all that time. Moses was like this, you know.
The whole thing was about obedience,
yeah.
Not proselytization.
Yeah. And then what happens to the ones that disobeyed when he came down? They were all killed.
There you go.
Why?
You go.
Because they decided to worship what the idols, yeah, that were made out of gold, as opposed to this God who just rescued them from Egypt.
Let me read you something beautiful now that Moses also said. He said this in Leviticus. He said, moreover, after the words that I just read to you, all these blessings will come upon you if you will obey the Lord your God. Moreover, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, says God, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That says a lot to me. Does that say to you what that says to me? That God says, I want to be among my people. I want to be among you. You're my family. I made you to be my people and my family, my children. I want to be among you. But you've got to obey me for me to do it, because I won't live among you when you're living in sin. But if you'll obey me, I'll come and live among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And I will bless you with blessings that you can't even understand. Your crops will be good. You'll always have rain. You won't even get sick. Your clothes won't wear out. I will bless you. And all I ask is that you care about me enough to obey my commands. Is that the precedent that we learn from the teaching of the Old Testament? Is that the ultimate conclusion of God choosing a people and calling them out? Is that a proper interpretation of the calling of Israel? You cannot deny it. I'm not spinning this. This is God's word. The precedent from the beginning, when God chooses a people and calls them out, he calls them out to sanctify them, to purify them, and to live among them, so that he can be our God and we can be his people. He chooses who he will save and call. We don't. Our job is to obey and to be pleasing to him. From the very Old Testament precedent to this very day. And now Paul is telling us, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I mean, that's just like Moses, isn't it? Moses saying, I do the things that God says to do. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart and soul and mind and strength, to follow His commands and His statutes. So are we, as evangelicals, on the right track? Have we set the right priority? Fair question, huh? Fair question. I told you about a situation where an evangelist came to our church, our former church that we both went to together, and nice gentleman from South Africa. He came with his guitar, and he preached a message on 1 John 1:9. After we all had marched around singing Marching to Zion, which was kind of cute, but he then preached out of 1 John 1:9, and because he was from South Africa, we had lots of church, other churches from other places came because he was a visiting preacher. So we had people from other places. And as he was preaching 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, God is righteous and just to forgive us our sin. And from the congregation, he was saying, we know that we're sinful. And they were saying, amen, brother, we're sinful. Yes, we are. And he would say, we know that we can't do God's will. That's right, boy, we sure can't do God's will. And I listened. The people who were saying that were not broken in their heart, saying, oh my God, yes, we do sin. Oh my God, no, we don't. They were laughing and saying, you're right, buddy, we can't do that. We're just as sinful as we ever were. But praise God, we got 1 John 1:9, and we're forgiven. That was the attitude, my brothers, I swear to you. That was the attitude.
It's like a get out of jail free card.
It was like, hallelujah. We don't have to be holy. We've got God who just loves to forgive us. He's just waiting for us to come next week. Because here's what's going to happen. We've come this Sunday. We've confessed our sin. On Monday, we're going to be just as bad as we was last Monday. But hallelujah, next Sunday, we're going to preach 1 John 1:9 again. And we'll be cleansed again. Hallelujah. Ain't God swell? That was the attitude. And it broke my heart. And honestly, it made me upset to see a precious verse like 1 John 1:9 so belligerently mistreated, so flagrantly mistreated. When you come before God and admit you're sinful, you better not be coming with a smirk on your face. You better become beating your chest and tears in your eyes.
You know, it's funny, the maturity is so important in a Christian, because now that I recall that moment in that church, I was there, I would have never thought of it this way unless I would have been diligently growing on the Lord. To me, it would have been just another.
All right, you were there. Am I exaggerating or am I telling you the truth, brother?
I can't remember specifics of, you know, him doing stuff.
Yeah.
I do remember the running around the church.
Mm-hmm.
That I do remember.
Exactly.
But boy, it's so important for the saints to read,
to understand it. You probably saw it the same way that everybody.
Everybody else, yeah, exactly, exactly. And everyone's going to just, like he says, going to, right on, brother. Yes, you're absolutely right. We're sinners, and we're going to continue to be sinners. And
they were almost bragging.
Yeah.
About it. The attitude was, there was not one shred of brokenness, of heartfelt remorse, but there was actually rejoicing that we can be sinners and God will just keep on forgiving us. And how much I wanted to stand up and give them Matthew 7:21-23, that says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father will enter. You 1 John 1:9ers who show no sign of brokenness are going to hear, depart from me. I never knew you, you practicers of lawlessness. So you keep smiling and boasting about how sinful you are and see what happens when you stand before the living God. When you come with 1 John 1:9, you come with a broken heart and a teary eye. You don't come with a smirk on your face.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am.
Would you hold responsible the preachers that are preaching that?
You bet your life I do.
That maybe they're not interpreting it correctly.
I hold us teachers and preachers first and foremost because, listen, I just explained it to you. It's not over your head. It's not beyond your grasp. If I give it to you from the Word of God, and I say, listen, saints, consider this now. If you consider it and ignore it and go off and behave like you did before, it's on you.
No, it's on you.
But if I didn't tell you, it's on me. So here's the problem. Now that I've told you, it's on you. It isn't on me anymore.
Yeah, absolutely right.
So now you know when you go to the Lord with 1 John 1:9, and God bless the Lord for 1 John 1:9, but you go with a broken heart, with a humble spirit, confessing with repentance and remorse that you can't live up to His standards, but God knows you want to, and it hurts you deep within that you can't. And you know that it breaks His heart when you sin. And you're so very, very sorry. And God knows may we never boast that we're sinners.
That's how I've learned to evaluate a sermon is the conviction factor. If you're not convicted during that teaching, something is very wrong about that teaching. Because they're supposed to always teach Christ-likeness. That's the preeminent. Mm-hmm. And any time they teach Christ-likeness, you see how short you fall. You know, so...
This was a good example, and it falls within the scope of ours. I'm doing good. I'm on page 4. I want to get the conclusion in, and then if we have more time, we'll go, but I'll get it all together in a listenable time, and that's great, because I think I've said in my pre-preparations, I have thought of 1,000 things that I have not included in this, and I'm hoping that the Lord is just culling through that and getting the things that He wants in here, because I had so many thoughts and so many examples, and I wanted to put them all in here, and I knew if I did it would be 4 hours, but I can't. So Lord is moving me through.
Nice is every verse in upcoming lessons are just going to simply reinforce.
Are going to reinforce this verse by verse by verse. But you see, we have the overall concept, and once we have the overall concept, we'll be able to take it apart verse by verse and really understand it, won't we? Let me make the conclusion now, and sort of, I will make a defense, if you will, but it isn't my desire to defend my position, it's my position to share the Word of God and take it apart, and everyone can make their own decision. But, here we go. Now, let me make something clear, lest I'm accused of being against outreach and evangelism, which I already know people are going to say, but what I'm trying to do here is set proper priorities, not eliminate functions. Do you hear me? Every function has its place and is essential to the growth and health of the body. But when we overemphasize any individual function to the detriment of the others, then we are not functioning in a healthy manner. Quick example. There was a guy on television who weighed 850 pounds. He had gotten so big that he couldn't leave his room because he literally could not come out the door. He had not left his room in 2 years.
Wow.
He couldn't, there was no way for him to get out of the door of his bedroom. He could still stand, but he couldn't walk more than a few steps. So for the last couple of years of his life, he lived to eat. His life was about eating. And his mother brought him food and took care of him. He was on a TV show. Poor guy, he was there weeping and crying and saying, "And my life," he said, "I have no life. I'm stuck in my room. I haven't been out my door in over 2 years. I'm not even 40 years old, and my life is over. I'd rather die than be like this. And besides, my doctor has told me that if I don't do something, I've got 1 or 2 years at best, and I'm going to be gone." He said, "I've got to bring this into control." Now, is there something wrong with eating? If you stop eating, what happens? You die. Eating isn't bad. Eating is essential. Eating is good. We enjoy it. It tastes good. Eating is one of the nicest things we do, isn't it? Just ask Tom. He'll give you an amen. But can doing something that's good and essential, can that become something that's harmful? Certainly can, can't it? If you take it to extremes, if you make that the central theme of your life, here's what it did to him. It totally neutralized any usefulness in life. It cut him off from everything and became the only reason for his living. And he became useless and a burden to everyone else, doing something that was good and essential, but doing it to excess. Get my point? Eating is good, but you can overeat and cause damage. Exercise is good, but you can overexert to exhaustion and hurt yourself. Resting is good, and it's essential, but if it slips into laziness, it is harmful. Some degree of entertainment is good, but if it causes us to start skipping our work and shirking our responsibilities, then it becomes harmful. All of these things are good and even essential when kept in their proper balance. But every one of them can be harmful if they are taken to excess. You see my point? Now I'm going to move this into something spiritual. Therefore, may I be candid enough to declare that in our evangelical churches today, we are dangerously close to elevating the precious and essential practice of evangelism to the status of a god. One could almost say that many of today's churches worship evangelism. Evangelism and church growth have become our god. If and when any good thing, including evangelism, arises to the status of God, and begins to replace Him in our worship services, then that thing must be confronted and set back into proper priority, or God will reject it entirely, and His glory will depart. If you make God into just a tool, then by extension, you make the tool into God. If evangelism is a tool to bring people to God, and you move and swap the two, what have you done? You've moved tool into the position of God, God into the position of the tool. And I'm suggesting that we might have very well done that very thing in evangelical Christianity today. We might have reversed God and evangelism as the purpose and focus of our churches. Henry Blackaby said, if we start substituting evangelism services for worship services, then the saints stop getting fed and God stops getting worship. Is that happening in our churches?
Yeah.
Is it? We know that it is. I sat here to explain what I mean by this statement because that's a very inflammatory statement. Let me explain this. When our churches begin to evaluate which ones are successful and which ones are not, based on how many baptisms and new members we get, rather than how holy the saints are living, then evangelism and church growth have replaced Christ as the God of that church. Christ wasn't sent to serve evangelism. Evangelism is made to serve Christ. If we reverse the priority and make Christ into a tool for evangelism, then we have just made evangelizing the new God of our church. One is a tool, the other is the purpose of the tool. Reversing the priority is reversing which one is God. Pretty inflammatory statement, isn't it? Now, we are commonly told in our churches that we can replace God with money, we can replace God with entertainment, and we hear those messages all the time, and they are absolutely true. Many people in the Christian community today do have prosperity and money and other things on a higher plane than God in their lives. Now, they would not say so, but if you look at their lives, it would be hard to conclude otherwise. So, are we afraid to ask if maybe we've done that with church growth and evangelism? Have we maybe made that more important than Christ Himself in our churches? If we're willing to completely modify our churches, change everything about them, to make them appeal to unbelievers, can we deny that we have changed the focus and the purpose of our church? If the church is being restructured to appeal to unbelievers, who we call seekers, instead of being tailored to focus on Christ, then how will we deny the charge that we have changed our focus of our church? It'd be hard to deny that charge. Keeping a proper balance and perspective is essential in all aspects of life. And even good and essential things can become the cause of problems when not applied in their proper proportions and kept in their right priority. This principle applies equally in our personal lives, our families, and our churches. A wise person partakes of all of the essential elements of life in their proper proportions and priorities, with the overall goal of achieving the best possible outcome. And so should our churches be also, keeping everything in proper proportion and priority to achieve what the Bible reveals is God's desired outcome for His church, which I say is Christ-likeness in His chosen. Verse 13, Romans 8:29. If you would ask me, Bob, what is the purpose of the church? I would say to build up the body of Christ until it all attains to the fullness of the stature of Christ. That would be my answer, brothers. And I would ask you if that would be my opinion or if everything I just said is Holy Scripture. Saints, every program we initiate, every new plan we devise, and all the immense and tireless efforts of all the good and godly saints are going to be rendered ineffective unless we, as the church, can come to consensus on just what our first and primary objective is as the living body of Christ. A house divided will not stand. But united under one cause and one purpose, can achieve whatever task is set before it. We evangelicals desperately need to get our priorities straight, or we'll certainly suffer the consequences of our error. No individual or group or church who puts anything, including evangelism, church growth, personal feelings and felt needs, self-improvement, or health and wealth in the place of Christ will ever spiritually prosper in their endeavors, even though they may well amass a huge following. What does it profit us if we gain the whole world, if in so doing we neglect the true condition of our souls? That's the conclusion of my message. I got it in record time. Let me do a closing prayer and we'll have some discussion. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to examine your word. I pray that everything that was said here is biblically sound and true and honest, and if it is, that you would confirm it. If it's not, you teach me and I will recant every word, but only, like Martin Luther said, if I am convinced from the word of God and sound reason. But as long as your word says it, Lord, whether it's popular or whether it's not, this man's going to teach it. So, Lord God, I pray that you give me the words and the utterance and the courage to teach what is true, that you give me clean insight that I teach the truth and never, never mislead any of your precious saints. So, Lord, tonight, if the words that we taught are true, if your scriptures are true, if we have interpreted them rightly, then I ask that you confirm it in our hearts and in our lives, so that Christ Jesus would always be the center of our attention, would always be the goal of our lives, that Christ's likeness conformed to his image until we attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ himself, that we might be presented to him as a precious, spotless bride. And if there is another objective, you show us, and we'll make that our objective. But until you do, Lord, I pray that you will do that you will grow us in the unity of our faith, in spiritual maturity, in the knowledge of God, and in the likeness of the stature of Christ our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.